So, last week we reviewed these different views. We won't spend any more time on that today. What I'd like to do is turn now to Scripture and look at the different ways in which the Bible speaks of the atonement. There's a number of different words or images or themes that Scripture uses to unpack the nature of the atonement. Some of these other words that we've looked at, not a big deal if you don't know all of those words. If you don't remember governmental theory of the atonement, that's really okay. All right? Or if you don't remember Apollinarianism, we'll let that pass. Okay? I think it's a good thing to know, but if you don't know it, that's all right. These words, I want you to know. I want you to know these like the 3 a.m. rule for preachers, right? The rule for a preacher is you should be able to wake them up at 3 a.m. and say, what's the main point of your sermon? You know, they should be able to tell you right then, right? Some of them maybe still be up at 3 a.m. working on the sermon, so they'd be ready to go. But I want you to know this like you know the back of your hand. I want you to know this according to the 3 a.m. principle. You should be able to wake up at 3 a.m. and I could be able to say to you, what is propitiation? And you should just with joy in your heart be able to tell me what that means. Okay, that's what we're shooting for today. Okay? So, question. What is the first thing that comes to mind for you when you think of the atonement? Just throw it out. When I say atonement, that word atonement, you hear that, it hits your ears. What's the first image that pops in your mind? You think of the cross, okay? I heard another one. Somebody else.
Sin.
Think of sin.
Satisfaction.
Satisfaction. Forgiveness. Yep. What about in terms of, now getting, narrowing it a bit, in terms of the work of what Jesus did, when I say atonement, you mentioned cross, right? Death, blood, some of these things, cross, again. We oftentimes don't think of the atonement in terms of the life of Christ. Most often when we hear atonement, we automatically think of the cross. We automatically think of the death of Christ. But the Bible talks about the atonement the overarching word or theme, the unifying category that Scripture uses to speak of Christ's atonement, I don't think it's death, but it's obedience. It's obedience. It's the lifelong obedience that terminates, is carried all the way to the cross. But whenever we fixate just on the cross or just on the death, we miss 30 plus years of something Jesus was doing as our atonement. We have to have the obedience of Christ throughout his life, culminating in his death, if we're going to have atonement. So if you think about what's the first thing that biblically should pop in your mind, what's the first category? I think it should be obedience. And let me just, so that we're not out and feel like we're out in left field, let me give you some quotes here to put under this. These, I think, are reputable theologians. John Calvin puts obedience as the central overarching category of atonement. I won't read all of these. John Murray has a wonderful book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's a great book. A lot of what we'll cover today is covered in way more detail and far better than what I could present it. In his book, he says that the obedience of Christ is the comprehensive category under which the various aspects of biblical teaching regarding the atonement may be subsumed. It's the unifying or integrating principle of the atonement. You can have this big header that says the obedience of Christ. And then the other words that we'll look at, like redemption and propitiation and so forth, those fall under the obedience of Christ. And of course, our Westminster standards put it in the same categories. When we're in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8.5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience, that's right where it goes to first, and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. This is just a definition of the atonement, if you like. And central to it is the obedience of Christ. Okay? So I think we're on good ground here to see obedience is the key unifying category that the Bible gives. But as much as I love Calvin and Murray and our standards, it's not Scripture. So let's look and see where Scripture puts the obedience of Christ central when we think of atonement. Let's look at atonement in terms of obedience. This is the first word or image or theme that the Bible gives to us about the atonement. Hebrews, if you want to know anything about the atonement, Hebrews is a great place to go. We typically think, when we think of Hebrews, as the Christ fulfilling the sacrificial priesthood and the offerings, and how he, unlike the bulls and goats, is a once-for-all offering that accomplishes salvation for his people. We certainly want to talk about Christ's atonement in terms of sacrifice. We'll come to that in a moment. But just notice how Hebrews presents the atonement in terms of the obedience of Jesus Christ, his lifelong obedience. We're told in Hebrews 2 that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This is getting at the purpose of the incarnation. Okay? Why? Why did Jesus have to be human? Not simply so that he could die. Look, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And there's propitiation. We'll come back to that. For because he himself has suffered, not just in the cross, but notice what it says, suffered when tempted. What's that referring to? It's not just referring to the events at the end of his life, is it? It's referring to his lifelong experience, like you and I, of being tempted to sin by Satan, by the world. And because he did that, through lifelong obedience, he's able to come to those who are tempted. And in chapter 5, we're told that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Again, that's not just the cross. It's his entire life. And because of this, we know that Jesus can relate to us. We can relate to him. He's gone through what we've gone through. Part of his work of atonement was a life of perfect obedience in the face of temptation. Another just representative passage for this, go back to the Gospels. Remember when Jesus was baptized? We're told why he was baptized. And look at what it says. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. What are you doing coming to me, right? So the baptism of John was a baptism of what? Just with an R. Repentance. Did Jesus have any need to repent? No. So John immediately sees the Holy One coming to be baptized, and he's like, you need to baptize me. We got this order wrong. You need to be the one doing this. But Jesus doesn't come because he needs to repent, not because he needs to be cleansed, but because he is identifying with us as our substitute, as the one who stands as our representative. And the answer Jesus gives to John for why he should be baptized is right here. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Part of even his baptism, the outset of his public ministry, was fulfilling for us a righteousness that we must have in order to be accepted with God. This is obedience. And right at the outset of his public ministry, we see Jesus doing this as our atonement. So just a couple more here. A key text on this is Romans 5. Romans 5 is presenting Adam and Christ as two different heads of humanity. One, the head of all sinners. Jesus is the head of all saints, all those who are redeemed in him. And the contrast is so stark in Romans 5 between the disobedience of Adam And the obedience, there it is, the obedience of Christ. Key text in this. The one act of obedience is not just one thing that he did. I think it's referring to the entire life of Jesus. Not just the cross. And that's even clearer here in Philippians 2, where we're told that Jesus came to earth, became a human being. Although he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or hung on to. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. See that big category? Now look, it's to the point of death. Which means this climax of death on the cross was just the final destination. The destination began when he became incarnate. And he was obedient all the way to the point of death. That little word, to the point of, is the entire life of Christ. Okay? His whole life was obedience. So it's at this point I think it would be helpful to distinguish what theologians call the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Rachel, I'm just curious if you've ever heard that distinction before, active and passive obedience. Have you, anybody heard that? Okay, somewhat familiar with it. It's a necessary distinction. I think we need to have that distinction. If we don't keep that distinction in mind, I think we'll miss the whole point of Christ's life. But it's a often misunderstood point or distinction. Okay, so when we talk about the act of obedience, we're talking about Christ's perfect righteousness in his life that fulfills that demand of the law. The law requires perfect obedience in order to be with God. That is his act of obedience. Christ's fulfillment of the perfect righteousness that the law requires. His passive obedience is Christ paying the penalty that the law requires for sin. Okay? We've already talked about this. There's two things demanded in the law. That Jesus comes as our atonement to be our penal substitution, to be our substitutionary atonement. He must not only die for us to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin, he also has to obey the demands of the law so that we have a righteousness in which we can stand before God, a positive righteousness. We have to have the life that God requires of us, and we also have to have the death for our sin that the law requires of us. And that's what Jesus fulfills in his obedience. So don't think about the passive obedience as like sitting on the couch watching a TV show. You know, the only activity is when you eat the Cheetos. You know, we're... That's not what passive obedience means. There was nothing passive in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just read the Gospels. Nothing passive about that. He was active throughout the end of his life going to the cross. It's passive in the sense of it's his passion, P-A-S-S-I-O-N, passion, where he dies, okay? So the obedience of Christ takes into consideration his lifelong fulfillment of all that the law requires and the culmination of that in his death on the cross where he pays the penalty that the law demands for sin, okay? So that's why I think we're right to put this as the overarching category, okay? Because under the category of obedience falls out all those other things, like sacrifice, as we'll see in a moment. Does that make sense on why we're putting obedience as the key theme here for the atonement? Probably not something you came in thinking about when you think of atonement, obedience. But that's the way Scripture presents it. One of the most illustrative passages in the Old Testament that points to Jesus is in Isaiah 53. Does anybody know what that's called? What we call that passage? If you don't, that's okay. Isaiah 53. It's called the suffering servant. Okay, now that sound familiar? What does a servant do? Servants are obedient. They fulfill the obedience that's required. And so that's what Jesus has come for us to fulfill. Christ's atonement was his obedience. But as we've seen, the lifelong obedience of Christ was always heading in a direction. It was always moving towards something, right? In fact, over and over again, Jesus would say, I'm coming to do this, and it's Calvary. Okay, that obedience was taking him to Calvary. So when the scriptures speak of the atonement, it speaks not only of obedience, but in particular, it'll speak of sacrifice. Sacrifice. Okay? What are some of the things... Oh, I jumped ahead. You got one there. Right. What are some of the things that, when we think about the Old Testament, and when we think about how central sacrifice is in the Old Testament, what are some things that we learn from the Old Testament's presentation of sacrifice that helps us understand what Jesus does for us as a sacrifice? What are some things you learn from the Old Testament? Just do a little survey in your mind of the Old Testament. What are some things that you learn in the Old Testament about atonement from the whole concept of sacrifice?
Dave?
Somebody other than Dave?
It requires bloodshed.
Okay, it requires the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no, what? Forgiveness of sins. Key point there. What else do we see in the atonement, or the in the sacrifice in the Old Testament? What are some things that, yeah.
So it requires a clean sacrifice.
Okay, that requires something that's clean. You can't bring the animal that's almost dead anyway and kind of drag it in, you know, within and throw it up there. Has to have no blemish, right? Has to be perfect. Okay. What are some other things that we see in atonement that's helping? Because this is the Old Testament, that's the background. Whenever the New Testament talks about Christ, our sacrifice, it's pulling from all that stuff that we learned in the Old Testament.
Substitution.
Absolutely. Let me just throw some things up here. Sin requires death. We've talked about sin. That's clear. Going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. Sin is the big problem that the sacrificial system comes to deal with. Forgiveness requires sacrifice. We've made that point. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And as John just said there, it requires substitution. Forgiveness requires sacrifice. Sacrifice entails substitution. Now, let me just pull one text from this here in Leviticus 1. Right at the outset of Leviticus. We're going to actually have a sermon today in Leviticus, so this is good. It's teeing you up. Right at the outset, look at this, Leviticus 1, verse 2, okay? Right at the outset, we're presented with what Leviticus is going to unpack for us, chapter after chapter, about sacrifice, okay? When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. You're not accepted before the Lord without this. See that? Why? Well, because of sin. Sin requires death. Death requires a sacrifice. Okay? Now notice, this is interesting. We don't typically think about this. Maybe some of the pictures you've seen in on the internet or somewhere, you may be thinking that the priest is the one who does all the work. The person just brings the animal and, you know, giddy up, you know, get in there. See you guys later. I'm good for another, you know. Look at what happens. Who is the he in verse 4? Go back. When any one of you, that's the church, brings an offering, he, okay, is that the priest? No. It's the worshiper. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for the Lord. Look at verse 5. Then he shall kill. The worshiper was the one who laid his hands on the head of the sacrifice. And that probably entailed confessing sin. And there's this wonderful display of the gospel as sin is transferred to this substitute. And then notice, it's the worshiper who kills the animal. You were required to kill the animal that you brought. And then the priests bring in the blood to the parts that only the priest could go to. I mean, that is a serious presentation of the necessity of sacrifice.
I think it represents how sin kills the sacrifice too. Because the person, you know, the worshiper has to kill the sacrifice, thus our sin.
That's right. The worshiper has to kill the sacrifice. And that only happens after the laying on of hands, after the sin is transferred, as it were, to the animal. The animal now bears the guilt, and the punishment for that falls on the animal. That's substitution. Okay? So that's all backdrop for us for seeing the sacrifice of Christ. From the first mention of death in the garden, who killed the first sacrificial animal in the garden? God did, yeah. When he provided animal skins as covering for the shame of Adam and Eve. We'll talk more about covering in a bit. From that all the way to the Passover lamb, to the various sacrifices offered under the sacrificial system, all of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of them, there's a lot of them, were merely types or shadows pointing forward to the ultimate final sacrifice, the effectual sacrifice and the sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews, commenting on all of this stuff, says in Hebrews 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All this stuff that we see back here wasn't doing it. It was pointing forward to the one who came to do it. Consequently, Christ came into the world because this was only pointing to him. So let's look at a few verses that explicitly in the New Testament speak of Jesus as our sacrifice. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And when you go and you read your Old Testament, you read Exodus, and you read about the Passover lamb, and then you read about the perpetual sacrament in the Old Testament of that whole ritual of the commemorating Passover. And then we see Jesus come as the fulfillment of all of that, being that lamb without fault that comes and is offered on our behalf. Jesus is our sacrifice. Or 1 Peter 1. I just love how Peter he's almost kind of any word he can get to magnify the greatness of Christ as our sacrifice. Look at what he says. Knowing that you're ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. That's not nearly costly enough. Not all the gold and silver in the world could accomplish your redemption. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus and his blood is more precious than anything in the universe. He's our sacrifice. And of course, plenty of places in the book of Hebrews we could turn to unpack the sacrifice of Jesus. Okay? So Christ's atoning work for us was a sacrificial work, a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And just think about all the different ways in which Jesus fulfills all of it. He's the sacrifice. He's the priest. He's the temple. Right? He's all of that in himself, fulfilling all of it as our atonement. Okay? Now, let's press even further and ask the question, how does his sacrifice forgive sins? Okay? His atonement was a sacrifice, but how does Scripture speak of that actually coming about? How does the sacrifice effectually save us? And Scripture explains this with two important words, expiation and propitiation. Okay? Now, if in your translation, you may not have either of those words, now, depending on what translation you have, but the concepts are there built into some of the biblical words that we do have in Hebrew and Greek. So I'm just going to theologically give you the two words, and I want you to know these words and the difference between these words, and I want you to treasure this. Okay? This is the gospel. Okay? So let's look at expiation first. Expiation is referring to the covering of sin and the removal of the sinner's guilt. Removal of the guilt of sin. Okay? This is really the manward focus of the sacrifice of Christ. Ex means out of or away from. That's what ex means. Hence, the removal of guilt away from the sinner. Okay? So that's expiation. The other side of this coin is what is called propitiation. So you know what pro means, right? Pro means you're for something. Some people are pro-Hillary. Some people are pro-Trump. Some people are neither. And we don't know what we're going to do. But we know what pro means. Pro is for something. Hence, propitiation is referring to a change in God's attitude toward the sinner, a change from being against us to being for us. A change from being against us to being for us. This is the Godward focus of sacrifice. It means the removal of God's wrath against the sinner. It's not just dealing with the sin and the guilt of sin. There's also something in God that must be dealt with. God cares about sin. And he cares deeply about it. And he is perfectly righteous, and necessarily he is always against it, which means he's against us as sinners. There is what the Bible calls wrath. Wrath is not what we think of when we think of somebody losing their temper, right? Just flipping the table and just, you know, getting angry and stuff. An angry father losing it with his kids. That's not what this is. The wrath of God is his settled, constant, holy opposition to sin and evil and those who commit it. Okay? And that has to be dealt with. Without sacrifice, the wrath of God is not appeased. It's not propitiated. The anger and the wrath of God is not satisfied. It's not dealt with. And so both of these have to take place. And that's what Jesus does in his sacrifice. The sacrifice of atonement of Christ deals with, takes care of both. So let's look at a key Old Testament passage on this. Go ahead and take your Bible out. This will be the last thing we do this morning. Turn to Leviticus 16. Okay. Who can tell me what Leviticus 16 deals with, besides David? I guess if you get there quickest, you could tell me. Day of Atonement. Okay. Verse 7. This is telling us what goes on the Day of Atonement. Okay? Look with me at verse 7. Then he, the priest, shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So this is what the priest now is doing on behalf of the entire covenant people. Okay? The priest, on behalf of the entire church, does this. And the first thing we're told is he's got two goats. Why does he need two goats? Okay, we typically think of the Day of Atonement. We see the pictures. Maybe we see just the one being laid. But they're actually two. They're two goats. Okay? Why do we have two goats? Verse 8 tells us, all right, one of those goats was for the Lord. See that? The other goat was for, and we're not really sure what to do with this word. This is just a transliteration. Azazel? Is that close enough? David, I figured you'd know. I mean, I can read it in Hebrew, and I'm still not really sure to place the emphasis on the right syllable. Okay. A lot of translations will just put scapegoat. That's probably what this word is referring to. Okay? So we'll call it scapegoat. So two goats, one for the Lord and one for a scapegoat. Okay? Thinking in your mind, expiation and propitiation. All right? What happens to the different animals? What different roles do the animals play in the Day of Atonement? Look at your Bible. Look down. What happens to the goat for the Lord. Be hint. What happens to the goat that's for the Lord? That goat, we're told in verse 15, is what? It's killed. Right? The goat is killed as a sin offering for the people. Its blood is brought inside the veil and it's sprinkled over the mercy seat. That's an important term because we'll come back to that when we get to the New Testament. What happens to the other goat? Sent away. It goes free. See that? Two goats, two different things are happening. One goat is killed. The goat for the Lord is the one that gets killed. And its blood is brought into the mercy seat. By the way, what's the mercy seat? Yeah, it's the lid of the ark. And who sat on that? Well, there were two cherubs, right? And it was the mercy seat. Who's sitting on the seat? The cherubs were kind of guarding, I think of it that way. Huh?
Yahweh.
That was representative of where God's presence was. Notice that the blood of the first goat is placed on that seat, right where God's presence is. It's going right into where the Lord is. And the scapegoat, you know, Aaron lays his hands on the head of that live goat, confesses the sins of the people. I think this is a macrocosm of what was going on individually for the people of Israel when they brought their animal and laid their hands on it. I think they were confessing their sins. Aaron, as a priest, is doing this on behalf of the sins of all the people at one time. That animal is then sent away, out of the camp, gone. Now, to an extent, both goats represent both propitiation and expiation. There's elements in both, okay? To some extent, they represent or emphasize different aspects of judgment, okay? So we don't want to press it too hard, but I think there is a clear distinction here between propitiation and expiation and what we see going on here. Clearly, the goat that's sent away teaches us about expiation. The goat bears the guilt and is sent away. It's removed, you see? The removal of sin. And I think very clearly the goat that's killed represents our propitiation. It's the blood of that goat that has to be placed on the mercy seat, and that's where the Lord sat. He had to see a sacrificial death. The blood had to be present in order for him to be able to forgive the sins of the people. His righteous, just wrath was dealt with by way of a substitutionary death. Where there's no sacrifice, there's no mercy. The only reason this was called the mercy seat is because that's where the blood of the sacrifice was put. No sacrifice means no mercy, means no removal of wrath, means only justice for the sins that we have committed. Does that make sense? So in this integral part of the Old Testament sacrificial system we call the Day of Atonement, we see both of those elements of what Jesus' sacrifice means. Okay? Now, next week we'll look into some of the New Testament passages on this, and we'll look at the remaining words, and then we'll touch on, maybe finish if we have enough time, the extent of the atonement. So that's where we'll go next week, but just think about the depths of what Jesus has done for you and how your sin is removed as far as the east is from the west in Jesus Christ, and how the Father's righteous wrath against you for your sin is totally gone. And the only thing you will ever receive from Him is that word right there. Mercy.